Good evening. It is good to be with you all. Let's turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Acts 4 and 23. Acts 4, verse 23. And we begin there. This is God's word. It says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness." Now, we've been thinking about the church embattled and yet victorious. And we've been seeing the opposition that comes to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And opposition that's really been facing believers since the very beginning. You know, sometimes we look back and we think, oh, it must have been nice to live back in Victorian times, for example. You know, wouldn't it be nice if we could all be in Pride and Prejudice? And we could hang out with Mr. Darcy, you see, and we could have our crumpets and tea. Well, even then it was fiction, okay? There weren't child labor laws, and there was massive disease epidemics, typhoid fever and typhus and all manner of other things. And then there was the Crimean War and all kinds of things. So Victorian England wasn't all it's cracked up to be. Well, you say, certainly in Bible times. I mean, what would it have been to have walked and talked with the Lord Jesus when he was physically here on earth? And what would it have been to be in these early meetings when they would preach? And on one day, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people got saved. That's tremendous. What would it have been like? Well, it would also have been like that you get people threatening to imprison you. People threatening to kill you, people telling you shut up or die, you know, don't talk about this name, the Lord Jesus Christ, anymore. And it's a lot like what we hear about in North Korea or in Libya or in many other parts of the world we could name, where to be a Christian is an extremely dangerous thing. Now, things are getting more difficult even here in North America. It's getting harder to live as a consistent Christian. But I'll just say it's never been easy. There's always been a cost to discipleship. It always has cost someone something to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not real faith. It's not really following the Lord Jesus. It's not real salvation. If you can go with the flow of the world and you haven't had to count anything lost for the sake of the Lord Jesus, you better go back and look at the foundation and say, have I really believed at all? Because normative Christianity, what is the normal thing, is that we don't fit in this world. As Paul put it in Galatians 6:14, the world is crucified unto me. In other words, this world doesn't satisfy me. It doesn't fill the hunger inside. It doesn't give me lasting joy. I don't feel completely at home here. I feel like that old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." I feel like a pilgrim, somebody going on to another country, and I feel like a stranger. But Galatians 6:14 also says, "And I am crucified unto the world." So the world doesn't like the believer either. The world doesn't think we fit in either. The world thinks we're strange. Doesn't matter how many Nobel Prize winning Christians there may have been, or how many scientists who are devoted Christians, or how many people in other fields that are very accomplished, and we say, oh, look, that guy is born again. And what do they say? Oh, John Lennox, great mathematician, but that Christianity stuff, that's weird. I mean, how can a sensible person believe stuff like that? Well, he's very sensible. But the world still thinks he's weird. The world still doesn't accept it. You know, and they look at us, and that's how they think. Now, that's the reality that we face in this world: opposition, we face adversity, we have the normal problems that come from living in a world where sin is ubiquitous. In other words, it's everywhere. There's not anywhere you can go on planet Earth where the effects of sin may not be felt. And when I talk about the effects of sin, I don't just mean consequences of sins that we may commit. I mean the fact that there's disease in this world, and that, as the Bible says, sin, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth death. That's a reality wherever you go in this world. And whether you believe in God or disbelieve in God, whether you're totally committed to Christianity and believe the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, or whether you think that's all a bunch of nonsense, the reality is death and sin are all around you in this world, and you can't escape it. Here's the thing, though. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have resources. You have resources. Now, we didn't read them, but at the end of Acts chapter 2, on that great day of Pentecost, when Peter got up and proclaimed that wonderful message and said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God hath raised up and made both Lord and Christ." And these people were cut to the heart and they repented. They said, they believed. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And it goes on to say a few verses later that all those who were baptized continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I want to tell you, people that reject Christianity, and I've known a lot of them in my life and continue to meet them all the time, that people are very good at convincing themselves that the gospel makes no sense and that Christianity, it's no good and they don't want it. But what is the alternative? I have a friend, a brother in the Lord, who taught me how to street preach. And he would go down to Wall Street and preach the gospel sometimes in New York City. And on one occasion, there were these stockbrokers there laughing at him, these young guys. This was back in the 80s, you know, the Wolf of Wall Street era. And he stopped and he said, "What do you have that's better?" And you know, they shut up. Because the world doesn't have anything that's better. Young people, there's nothing better than knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hard to be a Christian sometimes. But one thing is, when you are a real Christian, you have Christ living within you by His Spirit. You're never alone. And your life is never out of control. It may seem that way to you sometimes. You may feel that way. But the truth of God says your life is hidden in Christ and God, that He has it under control at all times. And you can come to Him in any circumstance, no matter how difficult it gets. And these people that attack Christianity and throw their missiles at it, so to speak, they have nothing to put in its place. Their worldview is ridiculous. It's unlivable. Because Rabbi Zacharias asked the question in the titles of one of his earliest books, I think it was his second, "Can Man Live Without God?" Well, great book. I urge you to read it. But if you don't get around to it, let me just give you the answer right off the top. No. You can't really live a life that makes sense. You can't really live a life that's worth having. You certainly can't have eternal life for the age to come without God, without the Savior He's provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Lord Jesus said to us, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." So these people who were baptized, Acts 2:42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine's a scary sounding word. It just means teaching. So now they had a book to go by. No, not the New Testament yet. They had the Old Testament, and they had what the apostles were verbally telling them. But as time went on, it was written down. The apostles' doctrine is what we would call the New Testament. They continued steadfastly in that. They said, this is our guide. This is our authority. We're not going by our own opinions or our own ideas. We're going by what God has revealed to the apostles. And not only that, the breaking of bread. Now, why is that such a consolation? Why is that so helpful? Because every week they came together, and sometimes it was daily in the very earliest days, but at least by Acts 20, verse 7, Troas, for example, tells us that on the first day of the week is when the believers met to remember the Lord. 1 Corinthians 16 also talks about the believers meeting on the first day of the Lord, because he mentions that in regard to a collection. Another sermon, sorry for the digression. But in any case, the Lord's Supper is where we come and meet with the Lord, and he is in the midst, and we remember what he has done for us. In fact, we remember who he is to us, that he said, this is my body which is given for you. So when we look at that symbol, that bread that he gave, and by the way, it wasn't physically his body any more than Jesus is a door, okay? He said, I am the door, but he didn't mean he was a plank of wood with hinges, okay? Just so we got that straight. Anyway, it was a symbol of his body. And he said, this is my body which is given for you. And then he took the cup. And not only did he speak of that cup in terms of being the blood that was shed for the remission of sins, but he talked about it as the blood of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant was something that Israel had been promised back in Jeremiah 31, and it had certain provisos. There were certain parts to it. It said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And when we come together at the Lord's Supper, you know what we say? We're not here as a group of Republicans or a group of Democrats. I'm a party as well. In fact, I'm even a bit apolitical, but that's another sermon. But we're not here for a political affiliation. We're not here as Norwegians or Swedes, as nice as Norwegians and Swedes might be. What do you guys say, Umfa or something? Something like that, I don't know. We Pennsylvania Germans can't rock it like that, okay? We're just not that cool. But anyway, we're not coming together based on some kind of affiliation of a social group or a charity. We come together and we say, we're the people of God. And God is our God. Why? Because we're better than other people? Absolutely not. Because the Lord Jesus died for us. Because the Lord Jesus shed his blood for us. And that's the only reason we can lay claim to being the people of God. Now, that covenant also said to them, that you will know me. And you know what eternal life really is? It's not living forever only. That's a fringe benefit. It's not escaping hellfire and condemnation and wrath for our sins. Another fringe benefit for which I'm greatly thankful. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. See, what makes eternal life worth having is to know the living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus. To know that God loves you so much that he would take the most important person in the universe and he would say, you need to go and die for them. And that person would willingly, not against his will, the Muslims think that Christians talk about cosmic child abuse and that the Father somehow sent the Son against his will. No, says the Bible, the Lord Jesus said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I've come to do thy will, O God. And the Lord Jesus would do that will. He would be obedient, Philippians 2 says, unto the point of death. Now, if somebody is willing to give everything for you, everything to save your life, especially when, as one of our songs pointed out from Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were no good, when we deserved the wrath, when we had absolutely no worth, God said, I'm going to take the thing of greatest worth, the one of greatest worth, and give him for you. Do you think that would be a God worth knowing? Do you think that would be a person you'd want to get to know? There's a lot of people I've read about over the years, and I've watched them on television, and I thought, I wonder what that person is like in real life. I wonder if that'd be a person I could hang out with. And many times with celebrities, you find out a little while later what a train wreck their life is. And you say, well, I guess not, you know. They're all about them. They're kind of self-consumed. But the Lord Jesus isn't self-consumed. You sang another song tonight from Zephaniah 3 about the Lord being so joyful to have his people in his presence. And we're talking about Israel in the millennium in that case, but the principle applies wider, believe me, because Hebrews 2 talks about him who in the great congregation is going to declare the name of God to his brethren. And Hebrews 2 says he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He wants us in his family. Now, I was at Buckingham Palace once with all the other tourists standing outside the bars, looking at the men with the furry hats. And my imagination began to go wild. What would it be if, you know, some emissary from the Queen came out and said, "I say, you know, you're a Yankee and all that, but we'd like to have you in for tea. Would you consider coming in and having a scone with Her Royal Majesty?" And I'd say, "Sure." I'd go in there, you know, and I'd be happy for that. But you can imagine to come and sit with an earthly queen or with a president or a prime minister, and they want to meet you. They want to get to know you. You think, wow, this is a really big deal. But we're talking about the God of heaven. We're talking about the one who created the universe. We're talking about the one who, if he wanted company, and by the way, he was self-existent and self-sufficient. He needed nothing else before we were ever around. He needed nothing else before planet Earth. He was all that he is, complete in himself from all eternity past. But if he were to want some company, there's absolutely nothing to restrict him from creating billions of creatures. And I dare say one's better looking than me. Okay? God can do what he wants, right? Why would he then look down on this world and, as Brother Paul Amos, now with the Lord, used to say, that's Brother Randy's father, if you know Randy Amos. Brother Paul Amos used to say, when God wanted a bride for his son, he went to the dunghill to get her. Now that's putting it bluntly, but he's not far off the mark. God came down in the person of his son. And to fathom the immensity of that tremendous stoop for the Lord Jesus to lay aside his glory. No wonder Wesley wrote about him so free, so infinite, his grace, he said, when talking about the incarnation. Emptied himself in matchless love and bled for Adam's helpless race. God came down to get us when we were unlovable. And when we sit at that Lord's Supper, he says, I'm your God, you're my people, and I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. And he also says, of course, your sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. Now maybe that's the most famous part that we think about the most. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, Spafford wrote, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Isn't that wonderful? That the omniscient God, the one who knows everything, promises never to bring up your sin again. I mean, I wish I could make that promise to my wife, but I've already blown that one. Sometimes when I get annoyed, well, you remember back in 2007 what you did or what you said. Here you are again. Now, advice to you young marrieds, don't do that, okay? That never gets you anywhere. That's just pride and selfishness, and it doesn't help. And never mind the fact that since 2005, that's when we got married, she's had to forgive a lot more than I have, okay? So if she wanted to keep accounts, she'd have a much longer list. But here's the thing about God. He knows it all. He knows everything we've ever thought, said, done. And he's never going to bring it up again against us. Judicially, that record is sealed, never to be reopened. And finally, he says, his law, he's going to write on our minds and hearts. In other words, that being saved, knowing the Lord Jesus, means that the Spirit of God comes into you and begins to change you from the inside out. Now, you know how it is. Some of you guys and gals are techie, right? You love computers, or you're very good with computers, and you get some old computer somebody gives you, and you're like, oh, I mean, this thing's got like Vista on it, you know? And it's got, you know, some old antiquated
hard drive in it with very little memory. And you know, the kind of thing, I don't even remember what the thing's called, but the thing that makes it go, the brains of the machine. What's that term? Somebody help me out here. The processor, thank you very much. That was the word I was looking for. That thing is like ancient and slow. And you get out your little micro tools, your screwdrivers, and your who knows what else. I don't know. I have a friend that does this stuff for me. And you open it up and you take out that old stuff, that junk, and you put in the state-of-the-art processor. Okay, the thing that's just off the assembly line, so to speak. Now, never mind, once it's off the assembly line, it's already dated, okay? It's already obsolete or going that way. But you've got the best thing you can get in store, and you've got the biggest hard drive that you can get, and now you're ready, right? You can load up your favorite video games, and you can watch the videos of the collected works of Ben Scripture and all the teaching he's done and whatever, you know, and Bill Howell's greatest hits or whatever. You've got it all there on your computer, right? And now it's fast and it works great. Well, listen, God does that sort of thing too. He starts with the inside and he says, I'm going to change your heart. He used to have a heart that was serially rebellious. It went its own way. You know, all we like sheep have gone our own way. We've turned aside to his own way, Isaiah 53 says. God says, I'm going to give you a heart that hates what I hate. Because what God hates is stuff that really hurts us. I hate heroin. You know why I hate heroin? I hate heroin because a good friend of mine had to call me on Christmas Eve some years ago and tell me her 22-year-old daughter had died of a heroin overdose. And I think I hated it before because I knew the statistics. I knew how many lives were ruined by it. I knew how many lives were taken by it. But it gave a personal face to it. It gave a name to it for me. I hate it. Can you blame me for hating it? There's a lot of things I hate. I hate war. I hate the suffering that brings to people. I hate hunger. I hate the fact that in a world that God has made, which really could support the 7 billion people on it amply today, and more than that, frankly, don't listen to Malthus and all these other people, right? But God has made this planet fecund and fertile, and it can produce enough food. Why are there people starving? Because of man's cruelty. Because of man's sin, not because of any problem with God. Even in this fallen world, everybody could eat. I hate it. Don't you hate it? God wants us to hate what he hates, and he's changing our hearts. But here's the thing. God's not negative, see? God wants us to love what he loves, too. The Lord Jesus had said of him, he loved righteousness and hated iniquity or hated lawlessness. And when we come to that Lord's Supper, it strengthens us to remember, yes, we're the people of God, and we know the Lord, and yes, he's worth suffering for. And no matter what man can do to us, our sins are forgiven, and God is working on us from the inside out, and one day that work is going to be complete. You say, when is that? When the Lord Jesus comes back. Because 1 John 3, after telling us what a wonderful thing it is that we should become, be called the children of God, it says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. See, that work that God began in me in 1980, it sometimes seems very slow. It sometimes seems like I'm still so unlike the Lord Jesus, and you've probably seen things in me or heard me say things this week, and you say, oh, I wish the Lord would change that in that guy. You've probably seen things in yourself. You've certainly seen things in your little brother or sister, if you have one. I was the little brother, so it explains a lot, I know, the baby of the family. But anyway, there's a lot we get frustrated with, and we say, oh, why doesn't the change come quicker? But believe me, the change is going on. He that hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And on that day when he descends from heaven with the shout, that's going to be complete. We sang another song about it from 1 Corinthians 15 about being changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And I said nothing to Brother Rogers. This is just the Lord putting those songs on his heart. But we're going to be changed if you know the Lord. From the inside out, brand new beings who are truly Christ-like.
conformed to his image, and with the Lord. All like thee, Lord, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. But then they also had fellowship. That means a sharing. One of its cousin words is used back in Luke 5 to talk about people that were business partners in the fishing business. Now, does anybody here know how is Microsoft doing? How's Microsoft, the stock? Anybody know? Anybody check it? You know what this tells me? No one here works for Microsoft. I don't know either. Because I don't work for Microsoft, so what do I care whether their shares are up or down? Whether the market's bullish or bearish, it doesn't put anything in my checking account. It doesn't pay my bills. Now, I'm not against them, mind you. They have a right to earn a living like anybody else. And, well, in the general scheme of economic health, I hope everybody does well. So hopefully those benefits can go out across society. But I'm not invested in that company. I don't have a share in it. So I don't really follow what happens to it. But if you were a fisherman and Peter and John were your partners and they went out and the Lord told them, let down your net, and you didn't really think anything was going to happen. The Lord actually said, let down your nets, plural, and they let down a net, singular. They also let down a net that, if you read it closely, one of my friends who's an archaeologist says, this was a trammel net, a kind of net they only use at night because in the daytime the fish can see it. And you fishermen know that you don't want the fish to see your line or to see the hook, right? I mean, the fish isn't going to bite. Or same thing with the net. They're not going to go in the net if they can see it. So Peter's basically said, Lord, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. You know, we're the professionals here. We don't have the right equipment. We're not in the right spot. I mean, it's hopeless. And they put down their net. And what happens? They get this tremendous catch of fish, and the net starts breaking, and the boat's kind of filling up, you know, with water, and they're beckoning to their partners on the shore. It's a cognate word of this word, fellowship. See, there could have been 20 fishermen on the shore. And if they weren't partners with Peter and Andrew and James and John, they might have said, well, that's interesting. Look at those boys out there. They're having a time, aren't they? Oh, look, their boat's starting to sink. Well, that's fine. I never liked those guys anyway. You know, they might have said that. But the idea of fellowship is you have a share in something. The partner said, we better go out and help them. Why? Because this is our business. And if the boat sinks, that hurts our bottom line. If we don't bring those fish in, that hurts our bottom line. We're not making money. Now, when we talk about the church, they continued steadfastly in fellowship. They were sharing in one another's lives. Now, brothers and sisters, this is something that the church in the 20th and so far the 21st century hasn't always been great at in North America. I've been in other countries where it's really good. I was in Mexico some years ago for some meetings, about probably 8 years ago now. And these folk got up at like 4:30 in the morning to go out to the fields and work. And they would go out and work a full day. And they would come to the meeting about 5:30, and they would sing for an hour. And they'd also have a lot of announcements. And then I'd get up and preach for an hour. In barbarous Spanish, okay, with a strong gringo accent, with more grammatical errors than is right to expect any audience anywhere to listen to. And they would listen to me for an hour, and by the time we got through, I don't know, till everybody was through and milling about and all that, they'd stand around and talk for another 1 hour to 2 hours. And then they'd go home and go to bed, and they'd get up the next morning and they'd do it again. And these folks, economically speaking, were what we'd call poor. So there weren't any snacks. There wasn't even coffee, okay? I don't know how they called it a biblical meeting, but, you know, there it was. And yet, they were so invested in one another, so invested in what was happening in the church, that they didn't want to leave. They just wanted to talk to each other. And they wanted to talk to us. And they wanted to see us and spend time together. And that was everything to them. You know, sometimes in North America, what I've seen is we're the opposite. We say, well, how soon is this over? Because, you know, one has to think about all the things that have to happen. I was talking to Brother Bill about another place I won't name, but they, you know, had to contend with the competition of football games and people wanting to be done on time so they could go watch the football game. Now, I love football. I'm from Pennsylvania, okay? Let's just Johnny Unitas, okay? Joe Namath, Joe Montana, Jim Kelly. Okay, we could go on and on. That's just the quarterbacks. I mean, I haven't even gotten to other positions, right? I mean, Pennsylvania is an enormous football state. We love football. I shouldn't have picked football. I'm in Minnesota. I should have talked about hockey. But anyway, you know, I like sports just as much as the next person. I like to watch them. I'm not saying I'm too holy to watch a sports game. But the thing is, we show our priorities, don't we? And I'm not trying to pick on sports, because it can be a million and one things that take us away from one another. And what we need nowadays, I'll tell you more than ever, is true fellowship, where we're sharing in one another's lives. Not just getting together for small talk and trite conversation. Yeah, we can get together and talk about all manner of things. But what's really going on in your life, brother? What's really going on in your life, sister? Can I pray for you? Because we travel around God's people, and I can tell you a lot of God's people are burdened. And they're hurting. And the church is what God has created to give us consolation, for Him to work through, to build us up and strengthen us, so that in the adversity, in the problem, in the trouble, we say, well, at least I've got these people. And finally, it says in Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in prayers, which brings us back to Acts 4. You thought we'd never get there. But here are Peter and John, who are just let go from trial. They've been threatened. Don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore. If you preach, we're going to beat you. If you preach, we're going to imprison you, or worse. And being let go, they go and tell the church about it. And what does the church do? Once they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said, chapter 4, verse 23, verse 24 says, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. This was united prayer. And they said, Lord, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. Now there's so much theology just right there in that prayer. First of all, Lord, You're the sovereign creator of the universe. So when we think about power, if I put down here on the table a Bowie knife, okay, like Jim Bowie of Alamo fame, or I put down a Smith & Wesson 357 Magnum, model 686, stainless steel. That's the one I own. Or I put down an AK-47 submachine gun. Or I put down an intercontinental ballistic missile. And I say, now, if you had to go to war, what weapon would you choose? You'd want the missile, wouldn't you? I mean, I would. I'd say, give me the biggest thing with the loudest boom, I mean, that does the most to get people off of me, to deal with the enemy, right? Now, think about these enemies. These people have stood together. Look at the list of them here. In verse 27, we read that Herod, okay, have you read anything about the Herod family? I mean, Herod, who, when the Lord Jesus was born, you remember him. He's the guy that said, let's kill all the babies in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, just because he's trying to kill one particular baby who happens to be Jesus of Nazareth, though he doesn't know that yet. Nice guy, right? Well, he lived to kill some of his own children and some of his wives, and he's just one of the nasty people of ancient history. So Herod, this was not that Herod, but this is one of his sons, and Pontius Pilate. Now, he represents the power of Rome. He was the Roman procurator, as we often call him, the governor there. And the Gentiles. So there's this indeterminate number of Gentiles and Israel, okay? The people of Israel were gathered together. Now think about all those enemies. And they pray and they say, Lord, you're the sovereign creator of everything. And by the way, you said in Psalm 2, that's what they quote, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Because you knew this would happen. You knew there'd be opposition. And you basically said in Psalm 2, it's not going to stand. In fact, Psalm 2 says that God is going to laugh at man's opposition. Now today, man's opposition seems strong. Look at the universities in the Western world. You go to a university and you try to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you need some courage to do that. Go to some of the neighborhoods in our cities and preach about Christ. You need some courage to do that. Go to the Muslim world. Go to the Hindu world. Go to the Buddhist world and try and preach about Christ. And you think about hundreds of millions, actually all those three groups, billions of people opposed to Christ. That seems pretty strong, right? I mean, in the future, the Bible says, and I fully agree with Brother Ben's comments from this morning, that there's a future for Israel, that God's going to restore his people, and he's going to fulfill every promise he's made to them. But one of the things the Bible says about the future is this Battle of Armageddon. It's really a campaign that masses at Megiddo, which is, never mind, but Armageddon, take my word for it. And they come down to Jerusalem, and just read Zechariah 12 through 14, those chapters tonight, and you'll see that Jerusalem is surrounded, and it looks like they're going to be wiped out. And then somebody is seen coming from the sky. Revelation 19 shows him as coming on a white horse. The last time they saw him coming up to the city, he was riding a donkey. Fairly peaceful animal. Again, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. But they see this one coming on a white horse, and he has a sharp sword going in and out of his mouth. He has a robe, a vesture that's dipped in blood. Not his blood, I believe, but the blood of his enemies. And on his thigh is a name written, the Word of God. And when he comes with the hosts of his angels, because he's the Lord of hosts, he's the sovereign Lord who commands armies. When he comes with the saints of the ages who come back with him to rule and reign, those who oppose him, those who stand against him, are going to be annihilated. So much so that if you're not at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the beginning of Revelation 19, you don't want to be at the supper at the end of Revelation 19. Now, it sounds similar. It's called the Great Supper of the Day of God. But it's not the same thing at all. You know who's eating at that supper? Vultures, other birds that are eating carrion, dead flesh. And the invitation is given, come and eat the dead bodies. And you say, oh, that's so gross, you know. Why do you talk about that? Why does the Bible have to say ugly things like that? Well, because for centuries now, man has been behaving very ugly toward his fellow man. And every day, blood of people we would call innocent, is shed on this earth. And you remember when the first blood was shed, when the first person was murdered, Abel. What did God say? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me. Now, when in the 20th century we had over 200 million people killed in war, that's not counting crime, that's not counting oppression and the people killed by drugs and all the other ways people have been killed by human sin. That's directly war. What should God do with a planet like that? What should God do with people that say, we're going to oppose you? And God is coming back at that point to judge the earth, not because God's cruel and tyrannical, but because God has waited for millennia, for thousands of years, and he's called on men and women, boys and girls, the world over, generation after generation, to repent, to break off their sins and come to the Savior. And if they won't do that, and if they will steadfastly, resolutely oppose the Lord and say, we will not have you to reign over us, what is God to do? I'll tell you the wonderful thing, that when these people put to death God's own son. And when these people were now opposing the apostles, God didn't come in and judge them and kill them all. He had every right to, you know. But what do they say in the prayer? Verse 28. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, there are people out there in this world that would like to do bad things to you. They'd like to do bad things to me. And sometimes people will do hurtful things or say hurtful things to us. And as I say, it may get worse. For many of our brothers and sisters in the world, it has gotten worse. But is this out of God's control? No, it's not out of God's control. God's going to let them do what they're going to do. You say, why is he doing that? Not because he agrees, not because he's aiding and abetting them in their crime, but because God is still preaching to this world, repent and come to the Lord Jesus. Because the greatest crime they ever committed, denying the Lord Jesus and hanging him on a cross, was actually the greatest day in the world's history from our point of view, wasn't it? Because it's that day that will secure our eternal future, if you know the Lord Jesus. It's that day that will give us eternal life. When they did all their cruelty to the Lord Jesus and spat upon him and beat him and hung him on the cross and said, there, that's what we think of you. Die then. The Lord didn't just die. He bore in his own body our sins on the tree. For those 3 dark hours he suffered and bled and died. And then he rose again to prove he was more powerful than death. And in order to offer himself to that same nation that had rejected him. And not just the nation of Israel, but to the whole world. Because Acts 1 says they were to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, including Gilbert, Minnesota. Is that where we are? Somewhere near there anyway. He's still proclaiming his salvation. Now you think about this. These people were threatened, that people were in danger of their freedom, in danger of their lives. If that were you, I know if it were me, I'd be a little hesitant to go back and preach, you know? I'd say, well, maybe we should try a different tactic. Could we try a little peaceful dialogue or friendship evangelism, basketball league or something? I don't know. Not that there's anything wrong with trying to meet people and witness on a basketball court. I'm not saying that. But anyway, can't we kind of, you know, retool? Let's go have a retreat somewhere at Storybook Lodge or wherever. No, they didn't back off at all. Why? Because they prayed for boldness. They said, Lord, strengthen us. Because they knew they couldn't stand. They couldn't do it. They needed the Lord to strengthen them. They came back to the resources the Lord had given them. The church with the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread and the fellowship and now the prayers. And that is what strengthened them to go back out and proclaim the Lord Jesus to a world that doesn't want to hear it. And yet, many did hear it and many did believe, as we'll see. So, when I talk about some of this stuff, it sounds hard, and it sounds like, you know, there's a lot of big bad stuff out there in life that can happen to you. There is. But I want to tell you that what the Lord Jesus is offering is much greater than any of the adversaries. That none of the enemies can stand up to him. That greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that's what gives believers the strength. That's how later in Acts 16 we see Paul and Silas in a dungeon, their hands and feet in stocks, and they're singing hymns. That's how we can see people like Peter and James and John and the rest, when they're beaten, they rejoice that they're counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's the same thing that animates and moves our brothers and sisters to face difficult situations. And to get up every day and say, I'm going to live for you, Lord, by the power. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So may God help us to do that. Father, we're thankful tonight for the resources we have in Christ. The way he works through his church. And some of us, we wouldn't know where we'd be if it weren't for the timely word of a brother or sister. If it wasn't for somebody to come and stand with us when we were in the trial, when our hearts were broken, and yet we felt thy arms around us in the person of thy people, that the church ministered to us and does minister. And Father, there's a lot wrong with us still. We're still fallen beings, and the work of sanctification is ongoing in one sense. And so we realize we don't always get it right, but Thou art faithful. And there's no believer that's ever been bereft of Thy presence, no believer that's ever been forsaken, no believer that hasn't been reached by Thee somehow, some way in their extremity. And it is through Thee that we stand. And so we give Thee thanks. We pray that we would take hold of the things Thou hast given us, that we'd be a people of prayer, that we'd be people known for our fellowship, that they would know we are Christians by our love for one another, that we would be people of the book, following the apostles' doctrine, and that the Lord's Supper wouldn't be just a ritual, a formality, something we go through by habit, but that it would be that dear, sweet meeting with the Lord that we long to do, so that we may praise and thank and worship Thee and remember all that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray Thee help us in this. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.